And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
It's said that you can judge a ship's captain just by the way a rope aboard that ship is coiled, or possibly by the fact that it's left uncoiled. This is true because aboard a ship, a captain has tremendous power, power that he doesn't have any other place and that no other person has aboard that ship. Because of this, his decisions have great impact. In fact, if he makes a mistake, there will likely be loss of life and property. If he turns out to be an immoral man, many will suffer. But what if we take those same lessons and apply them to the Lord's church? Should we not be all the more concerned about those who are leaders in the Lord's church? There are rigid standards in order to choose the ship's captain so that a man who is qualified has that power. But what about those who have rule and authority in the Lord's church? Are there not standards that they must meet? Those standards are our topic today as we explore God's truth for the world. Thank you for joining us today, and please allow me to welcome you to this period of Bible study. And it is just that, Bible study, and we encourage you to take your Bible and read along and study along with us. We're taking our text today from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, so if you'd like to turn there, you'll be prepared to read with us in just a moment. Last week we began a new study based on this very same verse, and although we'll only spend a few weeks on it, we could spend many months studying from this verse. For there are many things that we find built in to this greeting to the Philippians. The letter is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written from a prison, a Roman prison, where he was spending some of the last days of his life. Now, Paul had hoped to be released soon, and we believe probably was released from this imprisonment, only to shortly return to prison and finally to die there. He writes to the Philippians, brethren whom he dearly loved, brethren who were with him and laboring with him in the gospel from the very first day that they were converted to the truth. We need to take them as an example, and we need to be laborers from God, even from the very beginning. Our text is verse 1 and chapter 1, and it reads this way, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. This is one of the few places in the Bible where we find the entire organization of the Lord's church in one context. And here within this greeting, he identifies the saints, the bishops, and the deacons. And from this verse, we take our lesson, and we've entitled it, The Church as God Organized It. We need to understand the importance of doing things God's way, of identifying things the way God identifies them, and in following the pattern that he has provided for us. This is true in every area of the church, but certainly in the area of organization as well. Now, last week we mentioned the fact that the letter was addressed to the saints. That man has perverted this idea of sainthood. We have set people above others who have lived to a certain standard. We have called them saints and other people mere Christians. Well, the Bible doesn't do this. Rather, the Bible says that a saint is one who is holy, and as all the servants of God must be holy, then we must all be saints in order to be pleasing to God. We also noticed that this congregation, this group of saints, was only about 11 or 12 years old. Now, that doesn't mean the physical age, but they had been taught the truth only 11 or 12 years before this letter was written to them. We then began looking at the organization of the Lord's church by noticing the bishops. That's the first term that is used here, and we noticed that God wrote many things through the Bible to and about the bishops. We noticed some of the Bible terms for this particular office, for there is more than one term used to identify this role. One is that of episcopos, one who is an overseer. It's the word here we have translated bishop. We also have the word presbyteros. This is one who is older, a senior member, or a presbyter. It's the word that is usually referred to as elder. And then there's the Greek word poimen. This is the word that we have as shepherd, or one who tends or feeds. It's also the word that pastor comes from in the English language. All of these terms, bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, all of these terms refer to the same office in the Bible. Now, man has subdivided these into different categories, assigned them separate roles, but the Bible refers to them as one and the same. We notice that in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Peter lumps all three terms together when he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, who also are partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly." These three terms, elder and shepherd and overseer, are three terms for the same office. We also notice that the Bible limits the authority that elders has. That an elder or an eldership does not have authority to change where the Bible has already spoken. Their authority does not supersede God's Word, rather it is drawn from God's Word. That their authority is limited to the congregation that they serve as elders. We do not have in the Bible one man serving over an entire congregation, rather a plurality of men. We also do not have one eldership serving many congregations as overseers. Rather, it's one group of overseers for each congregation. However, the Bible does not limit their authority simply to their example. Some have said that that's the case, but the Bible does not uphold that. It doesn't limit it to their authority to their example. Rather, it says they have the rule over us and that we must be submissive to them. This teaches us that God has placed within the eldership authority, rule, and we must, as members of the Lord's church, submit to them in all things where the Bible has not spoken. Now, we ask today about the qualifications of an elder, and we begin by asking the question, what must an elder be? The Bible gives us in two different places the qualifications of an elder, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. The lists are very similar, so I have merged them together for the purpose of this study, and we'll move back and forth between those two passages. So 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. You might want to turn to those two places in your Bible, as we'll take that as the rest of our study. First of all, the qualifications that an elder must have are separated into positive and negative ones. There are those things that the man must be. That's what I'd like to concentrate on first. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1, we see the very first qualification that a man must have to be an elder. It says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now, we understand from this a couple of things. First of all, that the elders are to be men and not women, for it clearly said that the man. And later on we'll see another qualification that makes it impossible for this to be a woman who fulfills this role. Now, that's not a limitation that I put on the office. That's not a limitation that the Church of Christ puts on the office. Rather, every person and the church collectively merely recognize what God has already limited, that God has determined who the elders are and what qualifications one must have. God has decided that this is how He wants it done, and we must do it His way. We also understand that he must desire the work, to have a desire for it. This means to actively be seeking it. We understand from 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 that he's not to take the office by compulsion, but willingly. No one should drive him to it. Rather, he must desire that office, to seek out after it, and he must be willing to serve in that capacity. We then see in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 2 that a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And before we move on to the rest of the list, let's look at these qualifications in a little more detail. He told us here in 1 Timothy 3 that he must be blameless. This is reiterated in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And it means one who gives no ground for accusation. Well, someone might accuse him of something, but the accusation will not stand in light of the evidence. Someone might accuse you of being a thief, but when they try to bring evidence of that, if you are innocent, there will be no accusation that can stand against you. And that's what this word means. He must be blameless, one against whom the accusations will not stand. Also, we see that he must be the husband of one wife. This tells me that it must be a man, and that he must be a married man, and that he must be married to only one woman. This same qualification is given in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 6. The reasoning for this is very easy to understand when we see the role that an elder will play in the Lord's church. A married man will leave himself open to much fewer suspicions. A married man will have the counsel and the comfort of his wife during the time that he does a job that is very difficult and very trying. So God has outlined that it must be a man and one who is married, but that he must be pure in that marriage, married only to one woman. We're then told that he must be temperate. Titus says it this way in Titus 1 and verse 8, he must be self-controlled. And that's exactly what the word means. One who has control of himself. What good would it be to have a captain of a ship who did not have control over himself? We see that there are many other qualifications that we'll discuss in just a moment that are closely related to this, very closely tied to being self-controlled. But God does require that of a man who will be an elder. We then see that he must be sober-minded. This is also given to us in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. This means that he is to be calm, dispassionate, and circumspect. Now, we think of the word dispassionate often as a negative characteristic, as one who lacks feeling. But that's not what the word means right here. It doesn't mean that this is a person who lacks compassion or lacks feeling. What it means is that when difficult things come up, when there are trials and troubles, when there are hard decisions to be made, this is not a person who's going to be ruled by his passions. Rather, this is a person who's going to use good, sound reasoning and judgment. He won't allow the emotions of the situation to overwhelm him. Rather, he will stand firm and calm, and he will do those things that are right, making good, pure, sound judgments. This is what's meant by dispassionate or circumspect, looking around at all of the evidence and making the decision that is best and right. We then see that he must be of good behavior. Now that is an all-encompassing term. Titus says it this way in Titus 1:8, that he must be a lover of what is good, just, and holy. Do you love the things that are good? Whether we are of good behavior or not is in great part determined by whether we love those things that are good. Most of us do what we enjoy. I remember as a small boy my father telling me that when a person is grown, he does what he wants to do. And that's almost always true. If there is something that we want to do, we will find a way to do it. Whether it's permissible or not, whether it's easy or not, whether it's good or not, if we want to do it badly enough, we'll find a way to do it. That is almost always the case. If we are to be of good behavior, it's much easier if we will love that which is good and just and holy, because then we will be doing the things that we actually love. We then see that an elder must be hospitable. And this means exactly what it says. It is one who would easily bring others into his home. It's one who would easily give care and comfort to those around him. He is a person that it is easy and pleasant to be around. He is hospitable. This characteristic may have been included because it's almost impossible to be hospitable without being compassionate. If we think only of ourselves and we look down at everyone else, if we have no concern for others at all, it's very difficult to be hospitable toward them. But for a person who is genuinely compassionate, who truly cares about his brothers and sisters in Christ, and truly cares about those who are lost, it's very easy to open up both heart and home, to bring them in, and to care for them if the care is needed, to provide for them the things that are best for them. Very easy for a compassionate man to be hospitable. We also then see that an elder in the Lord's church must be able to teach. Titus says it this way, he must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus 1 and verse 9. He must hold fast. He must be one who is able to teach others. Now this implies two things. One is the ability. This requires a knowledge of God's Word. It requires a knowledge sufficient to explain things to someone else, to direct or to guide and instruct. But it also means that the person must have the willingness to teach. Teaching is a very difficult job. It requires a significant emotional investment. It means that you have to care about those that you are trying to teach. It means that you must prepare for what is often a thankless job. Few times does a teacher truly receive the thanks that is due him. We must be willing to do the work and prepare ourselves and care about the person enough that we'll go to all of those pains and teach them the truth, even if no one ever knows that we did it, even if we are never thanked for having done it, and even if we see no visible results at the time that we're doing the teaching. Then we are able to teach. And then you have that qualification to serve as an elder. Continuing then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 3 we see that an elder must be gentle. Remember we talked about an elder being one who has self-control. Consider the need for self-control in being gentle. This same Greek word is used in Philippians 4 and verse 5. There it's translated into the English word forbearance. And the Greek lexicon says this means one who has the characteristic of a sweet reasonableness, a moderation. Being reasonable and being sweet when we are reasonable. Sometimes when a group does something, there will be one person who's part of that group who will go along with the rest and do what they want to do. But he always makes everyone else feel as though he's making a tremendous sacrifice for everyone else's good. And by the time the day's over, no one enjoyed being with him because he acted like he was the one who just bent over backwards for everyone else. He might say, I was reasonable, but there was no sweetness in it. We see in an elder a gentleness, a sweet reasonableness. This is a very difficult trait for a person to develop. It takes many years of concerted effort to do this, to be able to look at each topic reasonably with no prejudice, and to do so with a sweetness, a care, and a compassion for others. But this is a trait that an elder in the Lord's church must have. Continuing with our reading then, looking at what an elder must be in order to be qualified, we see that in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 4, he is one who rules his own house well. He has his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Very closely related to this, in Titus 1 and verse 6, we're told that he must have faithful children. This is part of ruling your own house well. All of us know what well-behaved children look like. Even parents who do not have well-behaved children can identify them when in their presence. It is one of the marks of how well a man rules his house as to whether his wife is submissive and respectful toward him, whether his children are obedient and respectful toward both him and his mother, whether they do the right things, and whether or not they are faithful children of God. And God has tied all of these things to a man as qualifications for serving as an elder in the Lord's church. This is probably one of the most difficult areas in which to become qualified as an elder in the Lord's church. For it means that a person must have a maturity and a leadership that has been demonstrated in his home on a day-by-day basis over a long period of many years. If you don't have that, and if you haven't demonstrated that over a long period of time, then a man's relationship with his wife will not be what it should. a father's relationship with his children will not be what it should. And his children will not be faithful and reverent and obedient. Because of this, many men have disqualified themselves from serving as elders in the Lord's church. A man must first demonstrate the ability to lead, to teach, to inspire babes to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Without doing that, without not only being able, but without demonstrating that, then a man is not qualified to serve as an elder in the Lord's church. And finally, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, we're told that moreover he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. To be an elder, a man must be seen with respect even by those who disagree with him religiously. That means that a person with whom you might have strong doctrinal disagreement should still be able to look at you and say, "This is an honest man. This is a sincere man. This is a man who genuinely cares about people, who knows what he believes, and even in the areas where I disagree with him, I must respect his knowledge and his compassion." And when a man has these characteristics, then he is qualified to serve as an elder in the Lord's church.